Our text today is 1 Samuel chapter 23. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 4. I'll ask you, if you would, to stand together with me out of respect for the Word of God. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors." Therefore David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hands." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in this passage of Scripture, we can identify with David. Seems that he is mistreated and taken advantage of in everything he does. He tries to be obedient to God and things don't go his way. He risks his life to help people out. Those very people turn on him and betray him. This kind of mistreatment can make us frustrated and angry and even bitter. So teach us to quit relying on feelings and emotions. When we feel hurt, betrayed, help us to run to you for our comfort. Help us to depend on the Word of God, which is always trustworthy, infallible, inerrant, and instructive. Lord, there are going to be times when we don't understand your will. When something hurts and you don't remove it, we get frustrated. When you remove something or somebody out of our lives, we fret because we know that you could have stopped it. Please deepen our vision of God. Help us to quit living by feelings and learn the truths of Romans 8:28, that God works all things together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Teach us to stand on Your character, Your promises, and Your Word. For it's in the precious name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Not long after I fell in love with Cindy, she told me that she had a hero or heroine, and that heroine is Elizabeth Elliot. Elizabeth Elliot is the wife of Jim Elliot, who was the missionary to the Alca Indians in Ecuador, who was speared to death by an Alca Indian. And after his death, she took his body back home to the United States. She buried his body. She came right back to Ecuador to minister to that same group of Indians that had killed her husband. On June 15, 2015, Elizabeth Elliot went to be with the Lord. A few days after that, they had a memorial service for her, and there was a good friend of hers named Arletta who shared a story about Elizabeth that a lot of people don't know. Now, I had talked to Cindy about this and wondered why this lady meant so much to her. And Cindy said to me, "Listen, Elizabeth Elliot doesn't just know about God, she knows God." And she listened to this memorial service, and then she told me the story that Arletta had shared. She said after Jim Elliot's death, Elizabeth returned to Ecuador, and she discovered that the great thing that they needed was a translation of the Bible in their own language. So she started working immediately translating the Bible into the Alca language. Then she met a young Alca girl, and she was a teenager, shared the gospel with her. That girl came to Christ. And the girl said, "I'd like to help you with the translation. I'll be your interpreter." And she did. And they worked day and night for 3 years in a row, 3 years straight, day and night on that translation, almost had it done. Then one night she heard shots, and Elizabeth walked out of her tent, and there, just a few feet from her tent, was the interpreter, that young girl who had been shot to death, was lying there beside her tent. They knew that there was trouble, so they very quickly packed up everything to get out of there. They put everything in suitcases. They threw them up on the top of a van. And the van was headed up this high mountain as they were trying to get out of there. And the van hit a pothole, and one of the suitcases, as the van tipped a little bit, fell off the top of that van and went right over this very high cliff. The suitcase that went over the cliff had all of the translation work in it. every bit of it. And it fell and it hit a rock and burst open, and all of her work just fluttered down into a river below, never again to be retrieved. Needless to say, she was very confused. She knew the power of God. She knew that God had the ability to have prevented all of that. God could have stopped that bullet. God could have stopped that suitcase from bouncing off the van. God could have stopped all that. Her question was why? Lord, what is missing? I've given you my life. Here's 3 years of Bible translation work just thrown over the mountain. She said, I don't even understand why I'm in this jungle right now. I don't get it. She started studying the Word of God. She went to the book of Isaiah. She got to Isaiah chapter 43 and got to verse 10. And she said that particular verse spoke to her like the Word of God had never spoken to her before. I want to read Isaiah 43:10 to you. It says, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know me, believe me, and remain steadfast to me, and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. And then she put her name into that verse and said it this way. You, Elizabeth, are my witness, says the Lord. And you, Elizabeth, are my servant whom I have chosen, that you, Elizabeth, may know me, believe me, and remain steadfast to me, and understand that I am He. What did that verse do to her? What did that verse teach her? She said, I need to know the character and the ways of my God so that I will not be shaken. This was the lesson, that the most important thing in her life was that she know God. It was more important than a Bible translation. It was more important than human relationships. She said, Isaiah 43:10 taught me that my biggest wonder is God. She said, if I know God, and if I know God's Word, then I have it all. I share that story with you this morning because I believe that as we look at Daniel in 1 Samuel chapter 23, that's exactly what Daniel's going through. Through the tribulations, through the trials, through the pain, through the heartaches, Daniel has been driven to the Word of God. For what purpose? That he might know God. That he might know God. After David's lying to the priest Ahimelech, and after his backsliding in Nob, he went to Adullam, where there's a series of caves. There he met a man, a prophet, whose name was Gad. And Gad spoke to him and gave him a word from God. He said, David, you are to leave here, you are to go back to Judah, and you are to do it now. So David immediately obeyed. He gathered together his family. He gathered together 600 men who hated Saul and were tired of his mess and were now following David. And they left and they went to Judah. Now there are 4 points that I want to share with you in this passage. Point one is supplication. Look with me at verses 1-4. Now they told David, behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. But David's men said to him, behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? Then David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand. In the wonderful acrostic that we use for prayer, ACTS, A-C-T-S, it is adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. What is supplication? It means to ask earnestly and humbly of God. David is back in Judah. Finally, there's a little peace in his life. Finally, he's able to relax a little bit. Then all of a sudden, he gets a message from the people of this little town in Keilah who are telling David that the Philistines are attacking them and that they plan to wipe them out. David can't stand that. So what does David do? Immediately, he prays. Immediately, he supplicates. He is petitioning the Lord. He is growing and maturing spiritually. And would to God he had taken that action in Nob But instead of taking that action, what did he do? He tried to use his own human ingenuity and he lied. But this point in time, he's grown up a little bit in the Lord. And what does he do? He prays. And what does he ask for? He asked for this. He said, Lord, what should I do? Should I go? Should we go to Keilah and fight these people and defeat the Philistines and save the city? And God said to him, yes. What did God give to David? God gave him his word. Yes. David in Psalm 19 wrote some great verses. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. In Psalm 119, 105, David said said this, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. God said, go. And so David went to his men and said, we are to go and fight the Philistines. But the men balked at that. They said, wow, David, we don't agree with you here. Here we are trying to save our lives and to stay away from King Saul. And you're telling us we need to add this to our plate, that we go and fight the Philistines. We don't think we need to do this. So David did what? He said, okay, I'll pray again. And he did. And what did he ask God for? He asked God for His Word. Why does he do that? Hebrews 4:12 explains it. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints of the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So David had competing voices to deal with. God said go, and his men were saying don't go. So he has to make a decision. Whose voice is he going to listen to? What's going to move him to do something? Is it going to be human wisdom? Or is it going to be the Word of God? David did a wise thing here. He said, my men have a differing opinion than I do, so I might have been wrong. So let me seek God again. Let me petition God again. Let me supplicate. Let me ask God what He wants me to do. And he did. And God once again said yes. Now listen to this carefully. If God's Word clearly prescribes a certain course of action, we are to obey it, regardless of what other voices say. I have deeply appreciated John MacArthur's stance on keeping his church open while the California government says that it must be closed. This past Friday, there was another injunction by another judge that said that the church could not open at all. And that's what they're planning to do. I don't know how they're going to carry that out. I don't know if they're going to arrest 4,000 people and put them in handcuffs and lead them out of the church. I don't know if policemen are going to stand at the door and bar them from coming in. It's very interesting that California has had all these protests and all these riots and nothing at all was said. It's pretty interesting that they can keep the abortion clinics going full steam and nothing is said. But now they say to the people of God, you cannot gather together as a church, and if you do, there will be consequence. I don't expect a godless governor to understand God's command for us to forsake not the gathering together, the assembling together of the brethren. I don't expect a godless governor to understand our need to corporately worship and to be under the teaching of God's Word on a weekly basis. I don't expect a godless governor to bow to the greatest commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. But that governor's ignorance is no excuse for us. In this situation, there has to be a right decision to obey God or to obey men. I think that's what David is doing here. Let me quote Roger Ellsworth, and I could not have said it better than he did. Through my years as a pastor, I've been astonished to see many Christians stop going to the house of God when difficulties set in on them. We always need to be in the house of God, especially in times of trial. God did not design Christianity to be a fair-weather faith. In other words, He does not intend us to practice our faith only when things are going well and then cast it aside in times of difficulty to embrace messages that contradict it. God designed Christianity as a seaworthy vessel that can withstand the storms of life. One would never know this by looking at some professing Christians. As soon as a storm hits, they seem to abandon ship. They run from God and the church at the very time they most need to be running towards both. David arises from the pages of Scripture to remind us to heed the Word of God when we are in the midst of vexing circumstances. Point two, reigning through the Word. Look at verses 4-5. Then David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. David has given us a great example here of godly leadership. David did not storm at his men and denounce them as cowards. No, he said, "Okay, guys, if you're not sure about this, I will pray again." And so he prayed a second time and he got the same answer. God said to him, "Yes, go and defeat the Philistines." We Christian leaders need to learn from this. Leadership is not following the latest management practices or market ploys. It is not compromising with a culture. It is finding out what God's Word says and then leading God's people to be obedient to that Word. This is why Paul's teaching methodology always centered around the preaching and teaching of the whole counsel of God. This is why David said in Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." So David led his men to Keilah. They were now convinced that this was the will of God, that this was God's word to them. So they went in and they defeated the Philistines very quickly. They ran them out of the city, and all of a sudden the people of Keilah were free. They were set free, and what a joy and what a glorious thing this was. They were set free, and the Philistines, when they left their livestock there. And so David and his men took the livestock as spoils of victory. Brothers and sisters, that's reigning by the Word. Point three is rescued by the Word. Look at verse 6-13. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, "God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars." And Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him. And he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." And then David said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." And then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. Not long after this great victory, where they were just rejoicing and enjoying the spoils of victory, they received news that King Saul had heard about David's victory and that Saul was coming to Keilah in order that he might kill David. Saul said, "Keilah is a town with gates and bars. And if we can get there, David is still there. He'll be roped in. He won't be able to get out, and I'll be able to kill him." I want you to sense the wickedness in Saul's heart. Here's David done what he should have done. David goes to Keilah. David and his men are the one that set the citizens of Keilah free. These were Saul's citizens. And David is the one who did all the work. And yet what does Saul want to do? He just wants to kill David. So just as David finds that out, Abiathar shows up. You remember who Abiathar was? Abiathar was the only priest who got out of Nob and made his way down to David. He was the only one of all the people out of Nob who lived. And he went all the way to see David, and he's there. And what did he bring with him? He brought with him what's called an ephod. That ephod was a priestly garment that was worn over the chest by the high priest. And his dad, Ahimelech, was the high priest. I imagine he took it off his dead body. Now, in that ephod, there was a pouch, like a pocket. And in that pocket, there were two flat objects, probably two stones. They were called the Urim and the Thummim. Now, I want you to listen to what Roger Ellsworth said about this and how he explained it. The ephod was a garment that included what was known as the Urim and the Thummim. This was a small pouch containing two flat objects. One side of each was called Urim, which means curse. The other side of each was designated Thummim, which means to be perfect. If both sides turned up Urim when the priest drew out the objects, the answer was negative. If both turned up Thummim, the answer was positive. This was one form of guidance God employed in the Old Testament. The primary way God guides His children today is through His written word. When David needs guidance, he was able to say, "Bring the ephod here." When we need guidance, we are able to say, in the words of Matthew Henry, "Bring me the Bible." So David knows that Saul is coming. He tells Abiathar to bring the ephod. He says, "I got two questions I need to ask you." He said, "Number one, is Saul coming here to Keilah to try to kill me?" And they got the ephod. They took out the Urim and the Thummim. He checked it out. And the answer was, "Yes, Saul is coming to try to kill you." He says, "Well, I got another question." And they got the Urim and the Thummim out again. And he said, "This is the question. Are the people of Keilah going to surrender me over to Saul?" And the answer once again was yes. Folks, these are the people that David had just saved. The people of Keilah, God says, will not pity you. They will not hide you from Saul. They will not help you out at all. They are more concerned about their lives than they are about your life. These are the very people that David had just delivered from the Philistines. David had saved their lives. David had saved their city. And now God's telling David that they're not going to look out for you. They're going to turn you in. They're going to tell on you. They're going to rat on you, David. This is what's going to happen. Now, what if David had just depended on his own ingenuity? I think if I had been David there, I'd have been thinking, "Well, I'm their hero now. I just saved their lives. I just saved their city. Surely they'll protect me. Surely they will hide me." And God says, "No, David, that's not going to happen. That's not going to happen." And David took his 600 men, and they made a hasty escape and got out of the city. How does this apply to us? We may think, humanly speaking, that we would never commit a particular sin. I'm going to use the sin of immorality just for an example. We may say, "This is not going to happen to me. I would never do this." But how many times has a person said that and really believed that he was not going to do something immoral, and yet right there at the perfect time, that moral temptation strikes in the heart, the person gives in to that temptation, and a family's destroyed, and countless lives are terribly, terribly hurt. Now, let me ask you something. What if in that situation, before that person gave in to that moral temptation, if there was a mighty voice that would speak from heaven, and you would hear that mighty authoritative voice, and it would say something like this: "Flee from sexual immorality. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself." Let me tell you something. If a man was getting ready to commit some type of immorality, to give in to this immoral sin, if he was going to do that, and all of a sudden he heard that authoritative voice speak those words from heaven, I'll guarantee you what he'd do. He would run from that. Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. We're not going to hear a voice from heaven speak. But I want you to know that the Word of God is just as powerful. It is just as authoritative. It is just as true as that Word spoken from God's lips. And we need to believe that. We need to live by that. And we need to put that in our hearts and just meditate on it day and night. The Word of God rescued David, and the Word of God will rescue us. Point four, the danger of bitterness. Look at verse 14. David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul sought him every day. But God did not give him into his hand. How do you keep from getting bitter when you feel let down or betrayed? When your spouse walks out of your life and leaves you for somebody else? When your supervisor at work passes over you and gives somebody else a promotion when you know you've worked much, much harder than that person? When someone's negligence causes you pain and suffering? When your child has been hit by a drunken driver, the car has been hit and your child's body is mangled, or maybe the child even dies. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, gives this advice. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. This story has always blown my mind to think that the people begged David and his men to come and help them and rescue them. And David and his men did that. And they came to Keilah and they fought the Philistines and they defeated the Philistines and they set these people free. All this had happened. And then these same people turned right around and they rat on David and they were planning to turn him in and give him over to Saul. I'll tell you, that is the epitome of ingratitude. It would have been so easy for David to have said, "No, no, you don't treat me that way. I'm going to be the king of Israel, and I've got a long memory. And if you do this, then I can promise you this, there's going to be trouble later. I will get revenge on you." David could have done that. He could have gotten bitter, and he could have become very vengeful. Or he could have let that situation just throw him into a depression. But he didn't do that. Instead, he honored God by giving that bitterness over to the Lord. Adolph Coors was the wealthy owner of the Coors Beer Company. His grandson was Adolph Coors III. Adolph Coors III was murdered by a man named Joseph Corbett. Adolph Coors III had a son who, right before his death, had come to know Christ as his Lord and Savior. But after his dad had been senselessly murdered like he was, he became very bitter and angry. And he became just so bitter and so angry that he became very frustrated. And he lost the joy of his salvation. And he started praying like David did in Psalm 51. "Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation." But the joy of his salvation did not come back. So he began to read the Scripture. And he got down to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. It says, if we allow a root of bitterness to spring up within us, then we will fail of the grace of God. And he said, that's it. He said, I've been bitter against my dad's murderer. He said, so I'm going to start praying for Joseph Corbett. And he started that day praying. He started praying for his salvation, that this man would come to know Christ. Then he realized that that wasn't enough. So he wanted to go witness to him. He wrote out a long letter telling who he was and how he'd been praying for him. And he wrote a presentation of the gospel, verse by verse, explaining to him how he needed to repent and trust Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. He went to the prison. He said to the guard, "I need to speak to Joseph Corbett. Can I talk to him?" They went in. They came back and said, "Joseph Corbett won't speak to you. He won't talk with you." He said, "Well, I brought him a Bible and I brought him this letter. Please get him to read it." Joseph Corbett never got back in touch with this young man. He never responded back at all. This young man does not know whether Joseph read the letter, read the Bible, or repented. He doesn't know. But let me tell you what. He walked out of that prison yard that day, and the weight of the world had just fallen off his shoulders. And the Lord restored to him the joy of his salvation. Folks, that's what's going on with David here in this story. This is a glorious thing. I think this story is one that teaches us as much as any other place in the Scriptures concerning the life of David, of just how godly David was. What did David do here? He forgave the people of Keilah and he moved on. Now, do we have a better example of that in the Scriptures? Yeah, we do. His name is Jesus. And when Jesus was hanging from the cross, bleeding, blood rolling down off his body. And I'm sure body shaking. And he looks down at the crowd that had done that to him. He looks at the crowd. And these people had spit on him. They'd mocked him. They'd criticized him. They had beat him. And they nailed him to a cross. And then he looks up into heaven and says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We've all been wronged. We've all been hurt by others. But nobody has done to us what this crowd did to Jesus. But this, we may not realize this, but this is also true. We were in that crowd because it was our sin, your sin, and my sin that sent Jesus to the cross. Don't let bitterness control you. Give it to Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the passage today teaches us that the sanctification process is not for sissies. Becoming like Jesus is not the goal of the prosperity gospel. So many false teachers are leading your sheep down wrong and dangerous paths. So many Christians are being told that God's purpose in saving us is to make us wealthy and comfortable and problem-free. That's not what happened to David. It's not what happened to Moses. It's not what happened to the disciples. It's certainly not what happened to Jesus. Men and women of God are forged in the crucible of trials and battles. We don't get our rough edges sanded off through luxury and ease. Fighting the good fight, finishing the course, keeping the faith is not for the faint of heart. We're living through harder times now than we've ever lived in before. We've never seen this kind of anger and antagonism against Christians. Lord, make us tough. Help us not to compromise. Help us to depend on You. Help us to be a bright, shining light in a dark world. We love You, Lord. Thank You for loving us. For it's in the precious and holy name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.